Let us pray. Father God, this is a word that, rightly understood, I know makes me uncomfortable. I know it makes me feel like the great hypocrite to even approach this word and endeavor to preach it. But Lord, we at times are far too comfortable with sins that we say are personality quirks, habits. We pretend they're minor things. And so help the word expose the vile in our hearts this morning. Help it gravitate us towards greater holiness and faithfulness in how we live, how we move, how we have our being, how we conduct ourselves. Help us, Lord, to be more holy, for you are holy, our holy Savior indeed. Amen. I must admit, it was very nice to have a 1 week break from Numbers last week and to be in the New Testament to just be refreshed and preaching from 1 Corinthians. Looking forward to getting to Luke, but I truly think as we finish Numbers, this final kind of stretch in this long time in the wilderness, when we do this well, I believe the Gospel of Luke will come further alive for us. And as we're moving on, this is a passage where finally these people are on the move. They are on the march. We have actually been at Sinai all the way back at Exodus 19, verse 1. So we've gone through the remainder of Exodus, skipping over parts, of course. We've gone through Leviticus, and now we are here at Numbers chapter 10, and we finally are moving on. This people, this congregation of Israel, is moving on to the area of Paran. And Paran's just a location. It's sort of like if I said I visited the Great Lakes, you wouldn't know exactly where I visited. It's a region, and they're going to move within this region for a while, and then they're going to move into a different wilderness. But here was this people who, when they met God at Sinai, God made clear to not only come down and condescend upon the mountain, the God, and then coming down and living in the midst of the community, but it was a God who boldly declared, before he even declared the law, remember, I'm the God who saved you from slavery. I saved you from Egypt. And then he instructed the people in his law, in how he wanted them to live and to move and to have their being. And we've seen narrative moments, and we've seen, in one sense, the divine judgment of God at times where the people no longer wanted to hear from them, and they asked Moses to go up the mountain instead. And so Moses was the only one who God talked to face to face. And we have the moment with the veil and these sorts of things. And yet now they're on the move, and God has prepared them to move. And how do they move? They move with the sound of trumpets. They move with the sound of trumpets. And when the sound of trumpets rings, as New Testament individuals, when we kind of yearn, we might yearn for that final trumpet to sound. We're yearning for God's kingdom to come to earth. But when the trumpet sounded in this time period for this congregation, when they heard the trumpets of God, they knew it was a call to action, a call to be prepared for what was before them. Certain trumpet calls would be a call to go worship. Certain trumpet calls would be a call to war. Certain trumpet calls would be a call to move from one place to the other. And so here was this people that they are going to be led by the trumpet calls as they go into the wilderness. And there's this interesting moment that actually happens, and this wasn't in the passage, but it is within the text itself, in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, that every time that trumpet blast went, Moses' ark set out, Moses would say the following on behalf of God: "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." So there'd be this confident call of God destroying those enemies that go before them. We talked a little bit about them downstairs in Sunday school, the parasites, the Hittites, these the Canaanites, these sorts of individuals, that God would deal with those external threats. And then yet here in this passage, in this text, we really encounter the greatest enemy for this congregation of Israel. And this is an enemy that time and time again in the wilderness will devastate this congregation. It is an enemy that will kill them from within over and over again. And it will literally spread itself, and it's a contagion, from the least of these to the greatest of these within this covenant community. And it's the contagion, and it's the enemy of grumbling. You know, it's been said of David. David, yes, he could slay Goliath, but he struggled with the enemy of lust, of wanting something that was not him. The great struggle for the church, the great struggle for the congregation of the Lord, as we're going to see in Numbers as we briefly go through it, the greatest of all enemies for this congregation is grumbling. Grumbling. This congregation that heard the trumpet blast, that heard God basically announce to them that they are on the move, they couldn't even go 3 days, 3 days without grumbling. No sooner did they hear the trumpet blast and the cry out to the Lord of the readiness of the Lord who goes before them, than they begin to complain. And I have to say, the enemy of grumbling and complaining is still alive and well within the Lord's congregation, still in our own day. How easy it is to complain. How easy it is to grumble. We grumble about frustrations with daily inconveniences. We grumble about stress from work and family responsibilities. We grumble about physical discomfort or health issues. We grumble about financial pressures. We grumble about work-life balance struggles. We grumble about disappointment and unmet expectations. We grumble with feeling underappreciated. We grumble about boredom or monotony in daily, weekly, and yearly patterns. We grumble and complain about others. Let me say that again. We grumble and complain about others. 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 That's a favored one that we beat a dead horse with. We complain about society. We also complain about things like hungers, fatigue, diet, lack of sleep. Let's keep it clearly with now within the walls of Old Goshenhoppen. We grumble about dissatisfaction with church programs or elder decisions or consistory decisions or budgetary decisions. We grumble about feeling underappreciated for what we do in church. We grumble about disagreements over changes in worship style and traditions. We grumble about disappointment and unmet spiritual expectations. We grumble about concerns about declining church attendance or engagement in activity or people leaving. We grumble about feeling overwhelmed by church commitments. We grumble about interpersonal conflicts within the walls of the church. And we grumble about boredom and monotony within the walls of the church. And here's the rub. Whether you're in the Old Testament or New, God wants us to live within a congregation and a community. The American answer to this struggle has been to, you know, go live on an island, go isolate yourself, and don't live in community, and don't live within a congregation, because it just gets so sickening, or they play fast and loose with, you know, moving to a new congregation. Time and time again. By the way, there are legitimate reasons to move from a congregation. For instance, when it comes to evaluating what we do here as elders, if it's not biblical, If, for instance, within my family, it's my household, there's great scandal, these sorts of things, that would be legitimate moving. And there are a lot of unbiblical churches out there, trust me. I get to meet a lot of their pastors. So I understand that there are good reasons to have disagreements. But we are very susceptible to disagreements that I think we like say these things, we say these grumblings, and we suspect that, you know, if God, if we could hear God on heaven about whatever we're grumbling about, especially within the church, we'd expect to hear him go, "Oh, you poor baby." And trust me, I'm talking to myself here. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to myself. I am talking to you, but you know what I mean. "Oh, you poor baby. Oh, it's so hard for you." And yet here in this passage, if we have the courage to read it, starting in chapter 11, verse 1, we see God's actual position on grumbling within the community of the faithful. He absolutely hates it. His anger burns against it. His fiery anger is displayed in it. And yet we excuse it. We become comfortable with it. Let me read that first verse. "And the people complained in hearing the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outlying parts of the camp." So give me the courage for a moment for all of us to do a little bit of a thought experiment. Just go back in the next week, last week. What are some of the grumblings we did to other people? Let's think about them for a moment. How did God feel about those grumblings to other people, especially within the community of the faithful? He hated it. He absolutely hated it. His anger burned against it. And you're going to say, and there's one sense, yes, but the cross of Jesus forgives me. And yes, it does. His grace is sufficient for all of us and perfected in our weakness. But realize this was a mixed multitude here. Some of these people we will see in heaven, and some people we will not. But still, God hated all of it. And notice that in this surge of grumbling, if you look at that first verse carefully, he allows some that are outside the camp. Now, if you were outside of the camp, what did that mean you were at the moment, people who've been through Leviticus? You were unclean at the moment. You were already in rebellion at that moment. And God hands over some in their grumbling to destruction. Anybody who's been in the church for a while has seen that kind of reality. Where grumbling starts. Now, there are those who were outside the camp, and there was also those inside the camp who were grumbling, but there are people who grumble, and then you check in 2, 3, 4 years later, and you can see the devastation of the fact that God seems to no longer have an imprint upon their life. He destroys in grumbling. He is willing, he so loathes it that when it breaks out like this within his congregation, it can lead to very significant judgment by God. Hear this, God leading them with a pillar of fire. He was feeding them with manna from heaven every morning. He was living in their midst. And he had already promised them that they were headed to a promised land. And in the promised land, they would have milk and honey, all these benefits, all of these wonderful things. They soon would reach it. They soon would be there. And they can't, for 3 days, give up on grumbling. How quickly this week Will you, in hearing the postlude, in hearing that great expression of thankfulness for God, the trumpet sound of the organ, how long will it take for us yet again to fall into the trap of pss, pss, pss. I don't know about that. He absolutely hates it. And it's hard to hear because I do it. And you do it too. Need to look back 3,500 years to know this is true. Just need to look at our lives and the reality of them. Realize also that participation in grumbling gets us in one of two ways, either through our mouth or through our ears. I actually believe the listener to grumbling in many ways has a far harder task because you can excuse more. Because it's easy to justify just being a sympathetic ear to grumbling. Hey, I wasn't saying it. Hey, I was just listening. But an all-holy God, when he sees that exchange going on within our body, he hates it. See, the thing is, the grumbler wants to coalition build. The grumbler wants to create a coalition that see the offense or see the moment and basically join them in. Join in with their take. So we have to be very careful. And so even if you fool yourself into thinking you've never grumbled through your mouth or you this is not a trouble for you, even giving ear is a very dangerous thing. We can see that through Moses in one sense. So Moses' grumbling is going to be different, and I'm going to talk about that. But notice that his grumbling will cause him also to struggle with grumbling. But he handles it in a different moment. But how are we to act in the church? What is supposed to be the bulwark against grumbling? The scriptures are replete with examples, but let me just scratch the surface. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing. That's the church's mission. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such that is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. 1 Corinthians 14:26, what then, brothers, when you come together? Each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Hebrews 10:24-25, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Romans 15:2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Ephesians 4:15-16, the last one I'm going to cite, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and held together by every joint with which is it equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And what do? We break limbs in the body when we grumble. We attack the body when we grumble. We attack when we complain. And God hates it. And what was the big topic? What was the drama about in this situation? It was food. 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 Not that they didn't have enough of it, but they looked back on the food that they used to have in slavery. And food created a congregational discord. Of course, we're removed from the oyster picnic, and I will say I didn't hear many stories of great grumblings from the oyster picnic. I thought it was, honestly, it went as smooth sailing, especially for the rain and everything, as any oyster picnic since I've been here. The food of the oyster picnic cause any grumbling? Food of fellowship meals cause any grumbling? Or even things more minor? Yeah, they have here. They do. That's the thing about the Bible. It's just so authentic. It so broadly knows our authentic struggles, and they're so stupid and petty most of the time. And yet we make big giants out of such little things. You know, I don't say that to discourage us. I had a lovely conversation with Pastor Ford during the oyster picnic, and he was just talking about how over the course of, that was my seventh picnic, how he's seen the picnic continue to mature. We were just joined talking about the fact that people could pray. There was scripture available to people. But still, we need to look and to ask ourselves, what are the things that can cause us to grumble? I truly believe that when God kind of lays before our life, maybe one of the most startling things is how pathetic some of the topics we grumble about consistently are. I know my worst times as a husband or a father were times where I just let something so minor and small capture my anger. How pathetic. What a pathetic. And so, yes, maybe for us it won't be cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlics. But we all have our topics. We all have our favored topics of grumbling. We all have those areas where we want to go back to something where God has led us and set us on a new course. And if we're not careful, just like Cain's anger and Cain's grumbling led to a lion kind of anger that devoured him, we too can be devoured. And the scary thing is, in the public square, we live in a society that really justifies anger. I mean, we have a vice presidential candidate who him and his wife talked about how wonderful it was to smell burning tires when Minneapolis burned to the ground for the George Floyd riots. What? Burning down a city? Justified? Burning down police precincts? Justified? Anger? We live in a world that justifies actions and reactions and grumbling and anger, and anger gives you a cause, and anger gives you a purpose, and anger is kind of, they fan the flames of it, and so much so that you actually, they want you to put on the lens of anger and find that kind of thing that makes life unfair for you, whether it's you're a woman or whether it's your sexual preferences or whether it's your ethnic background, and whatever it is, put on those lenses of anger and stoke those flames. Don't let them go quiet. Don't let them go softly into the dark night. Let that anger, let that grumbling rage up, and let it just consume you in your life. And it's chaotic, and it's destructive, and it's from the pit of hell. And we can get caught up in it too. But our Lord hates such things. And his anger burns against it, righteously. We've got to fight against our problem of grumbling because God hates it. And we're called to live in his image, and we're called to reflect his image to those around us. And we see now, we pivot quickly to Moses, and this grumbling gets a hold of him too. And Moses, feeling overwhelmed by this grumbling and just the responsibilities of his call, he complains to God really about five things. He complains to God about the burden of managing the people's demands. He questions why he's been chosen for this task. He expresses that he didn't create or give birth to these people. That makes me laugh when he says it. Yet he's expected to care for them as if he did. Moses feels his load is too heavy. It leads him to ask God to either relieve him of his duties or end his life, which really is relieving him of his duties, as he can't bear to see his own misery continue. And so should Moses at that moment look up for the fireball? the fireball that I consumed others? No. No. Why not? What did Moses do differently than the people? In this instance, Moses is going to have a failure later. He took his grumbling to God. Good news, Christian, God doesn't want you to be a Tibetan monk. You don't have to be, you don't have to do that. He knows us well enough to know we don't have much patience for that. He took his grumbling to God. So all this talk about grumbling, there is a form of lament, there is a form of grumbling that we can see modeled in the Psalms, we can see this in the Scriptures, that if you take your complaints to God, God's shoulders are strong enough to bear it, we can do so. We can do so. And we can do so while still making clear, God, I trust in you. God, I believe in you. God, whatever my God ordains is right. We can grumble in a holy way. And so we really need to fight against the kind of grumbling that God hates. He really hates it when we grumble in the midst of our congregation, in the midst of our community. And so to Moses, he actually blesses him with an eldership who comes alongside and helps him. I've said it before. When I first got here, I prayed for at least one elder. I was so thankful that God answered that prayer in Bruce, and now we have a plurality of elders, and it's just wonderful. It truly is. It's been such a gift to have that develop in the community, and now the 6 years we've shared together, that God's done that. And so God is going to answer Moses' prayer here, and yet, he also, to the community and the congregation that had been grumbling, he answers them as well. And while he might not smote everybody, he smoted some. Notice that for those who persisted in their grumbling, God answered with something that would give them even more cause for grumbling. You know, if you've persisted in grumbling for a year, 2 years on a topic, God's probably answered your grumbling already, but he's just not answered it in the way that you think. You see that illustrated in this passage. He will not give the grumbler who persists peace. And yet here is the reality about this kind of grumbling. At any moment, and you can see that reflected in the last verse here where God says, is my arm too small? At any moment, we have the ability to leave grumbling behind through the power of his Spirit, because we worship the God who his nail-pierced hands are not too small for us to say and look upon them and say, what do I have to complain about? Why do I coalition build? Why do I try to divide and create chaos with the words of my mouth? Lord, why do I participate and quietly love to hear gossip? We worship a God whose outstretched arms are always able to conquer that great enemy of the congregation of the Lord, the great enemy that they will encounter again and again in the wilderness. And it kind of sounded like it that time. But they know what I'm saying. We really do. He has the power to do it. But we need to repent of our sin. We need to boldly bring it before the Lord and only to the Lord. And his hands are able to bear that load. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you that you are so patient with us. You are so kind to us. We could look from the early pages of Scripture all the way through till the end and see at times, at critical moments, your congregation is very prone to fall into the trap of impatience and into the trap of grumbling. Help us, Lord, because expressions of grumbling are expressions of unbelief. Help us to be more faithful. Help us to love you more fully. Help us to serve you more purely. And when we do have laments and we do have complaints, let us bring them to you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.